Hello, NCAC. How's everybody doing? Awesome. John, I want to say I love you. So someone's going to say it to you today, and it's me. All right. Yes. I had this plan where my son Timothy was going to help me up to up to this podium, but, you know, he saw my tablet, and he said, oh, you know, let me have a meltdown. Because I can't use it. Sorry, buddy. I need it for my notes. But it's okay. It's all right. You know, toddler stories. Let's get into the word of the Lord. Romans 12, 9 through 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 9 through 21. So that was a lot of words, and I was looking up different articles to see how many words were in them. For example, can anyone guess how many words the U.S. Constitution has with all its amendments? Oh, okay. No one studied it. That's okay. 4,543 words, right? Can anyone guess the Apple User Agreement, how many words that has? 20,699. Someone actually made a graphic novel out of it, and it actually sold pretty well. I'm just learning about this now. I couldn't find a word count. But how many pages is the Constitution Acts of Canada? It's 101 pages on a PDF. If you want to do the math on how many words per page, you can get back to me. And this one, this is an act that was released in 2009, the Affordable Patient Care Act of 2009. How many words does that have? Now, mind you, it's one law. It's 315,000 words. Moby Dick has 200,000 words, just for reference. The truth is people need lists to function. We need rules for government to run. We need law to run. We need companies to be run on lists, on bylaws, on paragraphs. People are starting to notice that laws and rules are getting longer and longer because people are finding loopholes in them. And when you find loopholes, you have to make a longer law to communicate so that people doesn't get around those loopholes. In the Bible, what would you consider the greatest list of ethics or rules? Probably the Ten Commandments, probably. I mean, Jesus kind of summarized them into two. You know, he wasn't about being too wordy. Have we considered the Romans chapter 12, 9 through 21? Paul writes a list of positive Christian attributes, one of the longest ethics lists in the New Testament. Before that, in Romans, he spends chapters 1 through 11 talking about the importance of Jesus and how he forgives sin, faith alone, by his grace alone. So when we get to chapter 12, it's the list kind of, the purpose of that chapter is, I just got saved by Jesus Christ. How am I supposed to live? What is it supposed to look like? So while we have the foundation in chapters 1 through 11, we have what happens when suddenly someone finally follows it in chapter 12. So before we get to that long list, 9 through 21, we can't talk about it until we establish some foundational truths that Paul, when Paul was writing this, he was writing it to the Roman church. He hadn't really met them yet, so he kind of gives this big exploratory message on what it means to be saved. And when he gets to chapter 12, he has three foundational truths that we need to know before we get into that long list. He writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." That's Romans 12, 1 through 2. Then we go to Romans 12, 4 through 6. "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us." And then we can pop over to Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where Paul kind of gives this sobering warning. "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." So what are these three foundations saying? Well, number one, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds to know God's perfect will. So we're starting off on that truth. We're starting off on the truth that we are one body, but each one of us has different gifts. We have a different role to play. And also, we believe that no one should feel either too conceited or humiliated by their gift, but each gift is appropriate, is perfect for who you are and in how God wants to use you. You can translate chapter 12, you can summarize it like this. You were saved to think new things. You were saved to do new things. And you were saved to change new things. So this list that I'm about to dive into, I'm going to look at it from a bird's eye view. But, you know, believe me when I say you could spend a year just meditating on these 12 verses and what they mean in your Christian life. So, to start off this list, love must be sincere. So right off the bat, Paul hits us with a challenge where we're instantly called to question our motives. This is not a list about just outside actions. This is a list that wants to work on our insides first. And the truth is, this whole list of Christian ethics falls apart if we're doing it out of selfish motives. And our ability to stick with living a Christian life also falls apart if we don't have sincerity. And sincerity is so important. For example, another good word for sincerity is genuineness. Do you want a genuine leather wallet or do you want a fake leather wallet? You probably want a genuine one. Do you want a sincere compliment or do you want a half-hearted compliment? You probably want the sincere one. When you're proposing to your future spouse, do you want a sincere proposal or do you want one made up on the fly? What about wedding vows? Sincere wedding vows? Probably. You know, you're not doing your fiance any favors by doing half-hearted wedding vows. So it's important that we check our hearts first. The next layer, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. This Christian ethics that we're diving into doesn't want to just add on good stuff. We're not putting good water over poisonous water. But it wants us to divorce our evil side, too. For this to work, attitudes need to change. And priorities need to shift. The Christian should always be asking in their lifelong struggle, what do I need to get rid of, and what do I need to add? What do I need to cling to, Lord? And what do I need to hate? It's a lifelong struggle, and it's a question we can never get rid of. The next layer is honoring and devoting one another above yourselves. You can find this all over the New Testament about putting others first. What I like about this one is it's a community initiative. Who are we supposed to honor? Well, this covers the homeless, the neighbor, the refugee, your kids, your spouse, your in-laws. It covers everybody. And it also uses the word devote. Devote to one another. That word I like, devote, suggests more than something like obligatory, like doing a chore list. That word devote is like making a solemn oath to always put someone first, or making it like a career ambition. So there has to be some dedication in it. The next layer, never be lacking in zeal. This is a very interesting one. We are commanded. This is a holy call to get energy and enthusiasm in our Christian walk. When we are following Jesus, we don't do it out of obligation. The Bible is kind of asking us to, you have to want Jesus, to never be lacking in zeal. I looked up some other Bible translations about how they looked at this. And, you know, as you know, the NIV will say never be lacking in zeal. Well, other Bible translations say don't be lazy or don't lack diligence. So this is an ongoing struggle. We all know, and there probably some of us have said it, you know, it's the new year. You know, I'm going to finally lose those extra pounds. I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to get, you know, sweet abs, whatever your motivation is. And that, you know, in January, you're on fire, right? You're not lacking any zeal. And then February rolls around and you miss it for 1 week. I'll miss it. Who cares, right? Got to let my muscles rest. You know, second week, you don't go at all. And by the end of February, you know, you'll try again next year. Right? That's someone who's lacking in zeal. You know, they lost that diligence. And we're called to continue to build it up, build that fire under us in our Christian walk. So those are the internal motivations. But then Paul goes on to write, we need to be patient in affliction, joyful in hope. Now God gives us the authority to change lives and to bless others. But how odd is it that he also allows for failure and speed bumps in our walk and also opposition? How we handle these things is a ministry in and of itself. Someone once said that life is 10% your actions and 90% your reactions. Yes, we are called to do good deeds and we're called to take initiative, but also how we react when confronted with trouble is equally as important in our ministry. Are we patient? Are we joyful? It's like what Pastor Vincent said, you know, are we burdened with joy? You know, people can see it on us. And it's true. The world is watching us. And they're wondering, you know, are we getting cranky? Are we getting bitter? And when they see that we're not doing those things, you know, they're praising God. They're saying there's something different about this person. One of the things having a teenage son is that Lynn and I, we have to tell our son that it's not so much what you say, but it's actually your body language. Because when we tell our son bad news, he'll say, yes, I'll do it. But his whole face will, in his body language will show disgust. Like, how could you say that? And, you know, sometimes we have to train ourselves. You have to train your mind to be patient and joyful, even when we're receiving bad news. Even when the road is not as smooth as we'd like it to be. Even when someone is clearly against the thing God wants us to do. So, the next layer of this long list talks about sharing with God's people who are in need and spending time with those society has rejected and also blessing those who persecute us. So, you could spend your whole life meditating on what it means to give to those who are in need. By the way, I like that this long list also includes being fervent in prayer, because we know we can't do this without being surrounded and asking God for help. No part of this list should feel like, oh man, this is easy. You know, I got it nailed. The whole point behind it is that you need a supernatural help from God. You need to reveal what's been transformed in you. So part of that life is having to share with God's people who are in need. What I've learned about giving over the years is you don't need to be a pastor or a nonprofit, like CEO, to be a generous giver. My family has spent 2022 learning about new ways to bless refugees, bless missionaries, and bless the poor in the community. And so, it's a great thing to look into. We are called to spend time and energy on those society has rejected. We all believe that if overnight, if the poor became wealthy and those who were addicted became free, if it just happened overnight, that would be amazing. That would be a wish we all have, right? Well, our duty goes one step further. As Christians, we are called to go beyond that wishful thinking and turn it into intentionality. We go out of our way to bless people. We go out of our way to have relationships. And we go out of our way to get into the people that, you know, society might have rejected. Someone who might be really difficult to either be seen with or talk to. And to make things even harder, Paul talks about blessing those who persecute us. We need to have a peaceful relationship with those who disagree with us. I have this theory that God allowed things like Twitter and politics to be invented because he did not think there was enough opportunities for us to love loud people. So, you know, that is a test to teach us how to love. But it's true. We have this responsibility of mediating and mourning with and having joy with those. And when those people are trying to be against us, we're called to be proactive. We're called to take initiative. We are the ones who are supposed to take the high road. And isn't that so difficult? I have one example. One very, very hard example to share. So in Rochester, there's this thing called Shakespeare in the Park. And what Shakespeare in the Park, I was able to take my younger sister to it. And as I was about to park, I accidentally took someone else's parking spot. They were ready to go in, but I took it. And this person was probably in a very bad mood, because when I got out, he let me have it. You know, he was not polite about it at all. He was using all the bad words that we should not say in church. And me, the sense of defensiveness and arguments and combat just rose up in me. But, you know, I let him have the spot. I apologized. If I, you know, I 1,000 counselors and psychiatrists would say, you know, I did the right thing. You know, you let cooler heads prevail, Mike. Though, you know, sometimes when I think back, I think, oh man, I should have let him have it. I should have put the fear of God in him. And no, you know, that's the easy way out. You know, it's vengeance is mine alone, says God. It's your job to bless. And that's going against culture. That's going against your own brain. So this whole list embodies that phrase, they will know we are Christian by our love. And one of the things I realize is nothing in this list says, sit down with your friends and share a gospel tract. Sit down with your friends, you know, share the four spiritual laws with them. You know, invite them to church. None of that is mentioned in this list of how we should live. And I wonder why it's not there. And then I realize that a lifestyle that is totally devoted to this doesn't necessarily need to make that a priority because it's built into it. The message of Jesus Christ reigns in this lifestyle. It's not saying you don't have to bring up Jesus' name. Oh, no. Oh, no. We have to tell our friends, and we have to share what Jesus has done for us. But those who are living this lifestyle, it will come in organically, because either we are going to be so filled with the spirit of love that we can't help but mention Jesus' name, or our neighbors are going to notice something different, and they're going to ask us, where is this coming from? So while we pick up those Christian ethics and live out our transformation, we go to the things we need to hate. We clung to love. Now we have to abhor what is evil. And that is getting rid of a life of moodiness and bitterness and grudges and revenge and constant mopiness and greed and self-inflated egos, faithless living and carelessness. You know, all easy stuff. I'm sure you guys could get rid of it overnight if you wanted it to. but not really. This, let me get back to my original bullet point. That Paul talks about transformation, changing our minds. We just took on salvation. What does it mean? It comes with gifts. And what do these gifts allow us to do? Well, Romans 12 is not so much a to-do list. It's not a chore list. Think of it more as a menu of things that Christians can do under this new life. And also, don't think about this as something arbitrary or something that you have to click off, you know, your bucket list or your to-do list. Because your gift is different than mine, either prophecy, wisdom, generosity, how you accomplish this list is going to be different than how I'm going to do it. So, the one thing that most people come, when we talk about Christian ethics, there's three negative responses that people can come up against. You might have this attitude. You might say, Mike, that's a great list. In fact, I do this list all the time. You know, I'm always, you know, spending all my energy doing it, and all it does is burn me out. That might be your attitude. You also might have this the attitude of, this list sounds good, but it absolutely has no bearing in the real world. It's all wishful thinking, Mike. Or you might be saying, this list sounds impossible. There's no way Jesus would expect anyone to do this. I mean, you need to be the most perfect saint to do even half of that list. A really good author that I like, Philip Yancey, he actually ran a discipleship class at church, and they just walked through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, because basically Romans 12 is a condensed version of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And after he spoke to it's a class of believers. They believe that, you know, that Jesus saved them, and they would call themselves Christians. But after he read the Sermon on the Mount, they were shocked to learn that Jesus was serious. They had to follow this. They tried to convince him that, no, this is, you know, God didn't really want us to do it. This is just, you know, it's a metaphor. But, you know, what if Jesus was serious about these things? But, you know, the part that's so hard is in our brains, we think about, oh, you know, what if I'm going to be an instant failure? What if I'm not strong enough to do this? What, you know, what if it doesn't work? You know, what if I'm kind to someone and all I get is bad things? Jesus had a new way of looking at these duties. Let me take you to John chapter 4. Jesus had just finished talking to the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan, and good Jews did not talk to Samaritans. She was a woman, so rabbis did not talk to women. They definitely did not share the best of their wisdom with them. And so to the disciples, Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, he had hit the unlucky lottery. They must have thought he was a glutton for punishment. He picked the wrong thing to do. You know, sharing with horrible people, sharing his wisdom with a woman who had no right listening to a rabbi. Thank God we don't follow that part of culture anymore. And he wasn't even telling the woman how ashamed she should be because she'd been divorced several times. So Peter and John, they sit down, they come up to Jesus, and they said, you know, maybe we can smooth things over. Maybe we can go get the Savior some food, and maybe he'll feel better after doing such a horrible job, or after doing such a job that no one would want. But Jesus says this. He said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus calls this call to morality and Christian ethics. He calls it food. He calls it sustenance. He calls it power. It encourages him. Doing this work to Jesus is like a farmer that's receiving a crop. It's like a worker receiving a paycheck. Maybe we're looking at these things all wrong. Maybe the list in Romans 12 is not just a to-do list, but it's a list of things that fuel our soul. Now, don't misunderstand me. Sleep and proper boundaries need to exist alongside of these things. But when you think of God's will, when you think of your duties as a Christian each day, when you think about the sincerity and the genuineness of it, are you thinking about its progression? Do you think of it as fuel that's helping you be stronger? We know that God has limitless love. He is... There's so many verses in the Bible that say he has unfailing love, that we will not be shaken, nor will his covenant go away, because the Lord always has compassion. Wouldn't it be nice to connect with that strength that God has limitless amounts of? So to this person who says, Mike, this is a very nice list. In fact, I do it all the time, and, I don't feel like I get anything out of it. I'm pulling all my weight, and I'm not getting the appreciation I deserve. I can hear Jesus saying to them, do you see the joy of serving others and the gift of loving others as food? To the person who says, hey, that's great you said that, but it's all wishful thinking. We live in a dog-eat-dog world. And if you did this, people would just walk all over you. In fact, you should be more concerned about boundaries and self-care than, doing this work. To that person, I think Jesus would say, this was my life. This was my ministry on earth. Jesus used service and kindness and goodness. Did he get less people? No, he got crowds of 3,000 following him. My major example is in campus ministry. At Monroe Community College, you'll meet people that think the church is unreasonable, or we're just a power-hungry structure, and we have no weight on the world today. We're irrelevant. But how quickly that changes when a minister, someone from Campus 180, either offers them food and asks just to sit down with them and have lunch with them. I can think of at least 5 examples of people who thought the church was irrelevant, but when we showed kindness to them, suddenly they want to go to one of our Christian retreats. Suddenly they want to go to a Bible study. This work is effective. And to the person who says this is too hard, they might be wondering, how in the world is anyone going to do this? How in the world is anyone not going to be drained by this? I have to say, Paul, that's why Paul says that we all have a gift. We all have a unique way to get this done. Our salvation comes with the power to do this. The question is, have you opened your gift, and have you wanted to use it? So to that person, I would say, have some confidence in the gifts that you were given. Have some confidence in the promises of your salvation. So here are some things to remember. The Church of Jesus Christ has a duty to sincere and genuine love. All of us have it, and it's things we get to do. Your gifts under your salvation are more than enough to get it done. And just remember, we are following in the footsteps of a Savior who called this work his food. My personal example is every time the semester ends in December, in January, there's no school, so I can't do any ministry. So around that time, you tend to get a lot of what-ifs, and you get a lot of downtime. And sometimes in those what-ifs, you think to yourself, is it worth it doing this? Am I the person who's supposed to be doing ministry? Did I do enough? Am I living up to my potential? Is there someone better? And then the first day of school comes around, and you as a minister, you get your opportunity to invite someone to Bible study. You get an opportunity to greet and have conversations with students. You get a chance to share a kind word. You get a chance to mentor someone. And then suddenly the what ifs go away. And you realize, yes, this is my food. Thank you, everybody.